If you would take out your Bibles or your sermon insert and turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, we'll be looking at how to apply a couple different Proverbs this morning. The first passage is Proverbs 24, verses 11 through 12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? And then Proverbs 31, verses 8 through 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have given us a calling and an obligation to rescue those who are innocently being put to death. And we are reminded in this verse, Lord, that on the day of judgment, it will not be a suitable excuse to say, "We didn't know about this," because You know what we know, and You will judge our hearts accordingly, according to what we have done. And so, Lord, as Christians who live in a nation and in a world which is quickly becoming a culture of death, where we have taken it upon ourselves to decide what quality determines whether or not a life should be lived and when life begins and when it ought to end, we pray, Lord, that You would teach us and move us to rescue those who are being taken away to death. And I pray, Lord, that You would come and work through Your word powerfully this morning in our hearts and stir us to work for the cause of Your glory in how life is honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hurricane Katrina struck New Orleans and that coastline in the fall of 2005. And in the aftermath of that hurricane, electricity went out, and due to the rising temperatures, there were 1,400 infants in New Orleans Lakeland Hospital that were in danger of dying due to the rising temperatures and the inability of the loss of electricity to keep those temperatures down. And these infants were facing death, and they needed to be rescued. And so Lieutenant Eric Baumgartner and six of his colleagues from the Illinois Conservation Police heroically went into the hospital and carried each of those 1,400 young people through the rising water to safety, to a hospital unit that could keep them alive. Rebecca Markham is thankful for the service of Baumgartner and his colleagues in carrying those infants from the hospital through the rising water to keep them alive, because this month, 16 months after that hurricane, she's going to deliver one of those young people, her child, through cesarean section later on this month, 16 months later. That's because her child was one of those 1,400 infants that were saved as the police carried 1,400 frozen embryos that would have thawed and died had the police not taken the embryo tanks and carried them over their heads through the rising water to a hospital unit where they could remain frozen and later be implanted in their parents. Well, what are we to think of those actions? What are we to think of the police carrying 1,400 quote-unquote embryos through floodwaters to get them to a hospital that could keep them alive? Is that a heroic action where these seven police officers have saved 1,400 lives? Or was it a waste of time and manpower where seven police officers carried 1,400 masses of tissues that were helpful for some medical procedures like a heart or a lung or a liver would be, but certainly not a life? Was it a waste of manpower where there were hundreds and thousands of living and breathing cats and dogs that could have been rescued instead of wasting our time on frozen clumps of cells? Were they lives worthy of being rescued when they were facing certain death? And that's a question that we as Christians cannot afford to ignore. Because we live in a nation where abortion is legal, and it goes on, and we're citizens of that nation, and so we are accountable to God for what we do as citizens in this country, and what we do on behalf of those embryos that are being led away to death. Tomorrow marks the 34th anniversary of the date that Roe v. Wade was decided by the Supreme Court, a controversial decision that allows for a mother to terminate her pregnancy on demand. And we, the people of God, have to take a stance on this issue, and we have to respond appropriately. It's not enough for us to plead ignorance. It's not enough for us to remain silent. It is not enough for us to do nothing. We have to decide where we should stand. Is this an issue on which we are to rescue those being taken away to death? To hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter? Are these people, are these pre-born people who are mute, unable to speak for themselves, and therefore we are to open our mouth on their behalf? The verses I read at the beginning of the sermon this morning don't require much explanation. They're fairly clear. God's people have an obligation to stand up for people who can't stand up for themselves. If someone is mute and can't speak for themselves, we are to speak for them when their rights are being trampled. If someone is being led away to death unrighteously, we are to defend them and to plead their cause. So the question is, do these verses apply to the issue of abortion? And we have to answer a preliminary question to get there, and that is, what is the status of an embryo or a fetus or a zygote or whatever scientific term is applied to a post-conception clump of cells in the womb? If they are a human being, then it is our obligation to defend them and to protect them as human lives. If they're not a human being, then we need to speak differently. And whether an embryo or a fetus or a zygote is to be called a human or a person or an infant or a child is not something that is determined ultimately by the Supreme Court or by voters, or by politicians, or by middle school girls debating abortion tearfully in their public speaking class at school. It's not something that we yell about in the line at the grocery store, or debate with our neighbor. It's a matter of what God has said about the status of these little beings. God is the author of human life, and therefore He is the one who has authority to decide when life begins. And so we need to ask God, through His Word, what He says. And He is right, and if we disagree with Him, then we are by definition wrong. So the question we need to answer this morning is, how does our Creator view the pre-born? And to find our answer, we turn to God's Word. In Psalm 139, verses 13 and 6 through 16, David writes, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." What's significant there is David uses personal pronouns to refer to himself before he was born. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You did not knit together something that would become me. You knit me together. Which means David was considered a person in the womb. It might not be he is being knitted together. He is still developing. All the parts may not be there. All the parts might not be recognizable. But he is still me, as he refers to his relationship with God. And so he is a person. An even stronger line of argument comes from the use of the Greek word brephos in the New Testament. It's a word that's used 8 and only 8 times in the New Testament. And the word brephos is translated infant 7 of those times and young childhood or infancy 1 of those times. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 15, Paul writes of Timothy, "From your infancy," or from brephos, "you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." In 1 Peter 2:2, Peter writes, "Like newborn infants, like newborn brephos, long for the pure spiritual milk." In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is speaking about Pharaoh forcing them to leave their newborn infants at the edge of the Nile to die, Stephen says, "He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their brephos, their infants, so that they would not be kept alive." In Luke 18, Luke writes, "They were bringing even brephos, infants, to Jesus that He might touch them." And what is really powerful to speak to this issue of abortion is how Luke uses this word brephos four times in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 2, he uses the word brephos to refer to the newly born Jesus. In Luke 2:12, he writes, "You will find a brephos, a baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And then four verses later, "The shepherds went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the brephos, the baby, lying in the manger." So the word for a newly born infant was brephos. And now you move back a chapter to chapter 1, and Luke uses the word to refer to John the Baptist in the womb. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, Luke 1:41, the brephos leapt in her womb. And then in verse 44, Elizabeth says, "When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the brephos, the baby in my womb, leapt for joy." It is significant that the author of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses the same word to refer to baby Jesus in the cradle that he does to refer to John the Baptist before he is born and is in the womb. Which tells us that God uses the same word to refer to the person in the womb as he does to refer to the person in the cradle. Which means they have the same status. The baby in the womb is called a baby just as much as the baby in the cradle is. That's how God speaks about the preborn. Another relevant passage comes from the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 21. The death penalty is being explained there, and it's given for a series of different offenses. And in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, we read of a law that is given to protect women who are carrying children, who are pregnant with children, from the carelessness of other people. And this is what the law says. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be surely fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now, verse 22 refers to a situation when two men are fighting and they're wrestling and they're trying to injure one another. And in their carelessness of their fighting with each other, they accidentally hit a woman who is with child. And verse 22 says that because of the stress of them striking her, she goes into labor and her children come out. Now, the word for children there in verse 22 is the Hebrew word yelid, which is used typically to designate a live and healthy child, not a miscarriage. And the word for come out, yatsa, is a word that is referring to a normal birth, not a miscarriage. There were words in Hebrew to refer to a miscarriage. So what we're referring to in verse 22 is, these men are striving together, they hit this pregnant woman, and she goes into labor and gives birth to a live, healthy baby. Then the response is they have to pay a fine because of their carelessness around a pregnant woman. But verse 23 presents us with a different scenario. And this, she goes into labor, they strike her when she's pregnant, and there is harm. Now what is significant about this verse is it doesn't say who the harm is to. Therefore, it can refer to either the woman or to the baby. In other words, if they strike this pregnant woman and she goes into labor, and the child is born dead or dies because he is born prematurely, then they have to pay a penalty for that. And the penalty is life for life. Or if they harm the mother, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. In other words, God's word institutes here the death penalty for men who in their carelessness around a pregnant woman strike her and the baby dies as a result of it. If their actions result in the death of the baby in the womb, it is the death penalty just as much as if they had killed the woman in their fighting. This is the only place I could find in the Old Testament where the death penalty is prescribed for an accidental homicide, which shows us that God gives special protection to the baby in the womb and the expectant mother, which should give us a warning to individuals and corporations that prey on and profit from abortion and young pregnant mothers. And this shows us that God places as high of a value on the pre-born person as He does on the full-grown adult. Well, how does our Creator view the taking of innocent life? If the child in the womb is a child with the full status of human being, just as much as a child or an adult outside of the womb, if it is an innocent human life, how does God think about ending life? Well, the Bible bears consistent witness to the fact that it is sinful to intentionally end the life of another human being unless you're given the right to do so, such as the death penalty, by God's word. Genesis chapter 9, the Lord is establishing after the flood His covenant with Noah and his offspring. So this is a covenant not just with Israel. This is a covenant with all humanity. And one of the things that the Lord says there is He prescribes the death penalty for murder. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." So if a man commits a murder, if he kills another human being without the right from God's word to do so, he is to be put to death. And the reason that that verse states is because God made man in His own image. The reason for the death penalty is when you kill a man, you are killing someone who is created in the image of God. We discussed last week what it means to be made in the image of God. We meant to be made in the image of God is to be a representative of the sovereign King of the universe. It is to be put here to rule in His place. You image forth God. You're His ambassador, His representative. Now that's being the image of God is a matter of your function and your assigned purpose, not a matter of your development. You are not more in the image of God if you have two arms than if you have no arms. You are just as much the image of God confined to a wheelchair as you are running the mile in a track meet. Being in the image of God is a matter of being a human being, no matter what you look like or how big or small you are. And when you attack the image of God and kill the image of God, you attack God. When you attack a man's picture, you attack that man. When you hang a man in effigy, you're saying something about that man. When you attack an ambassador from a foreign country, you attack that country. When you attack a representative, you attack the one he represents. And so when you attack and kill an image of God, you are assaulting God, no matter how big or small that image may be. And so while you might look at the human being in the womb and say, it's only three cells, invisible to the naked eye, it is an image of God if God says that is an image of God. And how it appears to us does not matter. It matters what God says of that person. And how you treat that unborn baby is a direct expression of how you in your heart want to treat God. And Exodus 20:13 plainly states, "You shall not murder." And murder is intentionally taking the life of an innocent human being. So what can we conclude so far? In light of this, how does God view abortion? Scripture teaches clearly that the preborn is a person, a human life. Scripture teaches that murder is the intentional ending of an innocent human life. Abortion is the intentional ending of an innocent human life. And therefore, abortion is murder. It is sinful in the eyes of God. And therefore, abortion and embryonic research and slavery and child abuse and euthanasia and any other mistreatment of the image of God is a situation in which we as the people of God are called to open our mouths for the mute, and we are called to act to rescue those who are being taken away to death. Now the question is, how do we do that? How do we apply these things? What can we as Christians do to speak for the unborn? How can we rescue those that are being led away to death? And I want to give you several means of applying this morning. First of all, we should pray. 1 Timothy 2:1 through 2 says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We are to pray that God would work in leaders and rulers in such a way that they would rule that righteousness can prevail. And Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. That means the king's heart is right there in God's hand. And if God wants the king's heart to be hardened, he turns it this way. And if he wants the king's heart to be softened, he turns it the other way. And we can go to God with confidence that He is a God of such power that He can take the hearts of our congressmen, our presidents, our governors, our Supreme Court justices, kings and prime ministers, and He can turn their hearts so that they will see what an evil abortion is, and they will govern in a way that will end the legalized practice of abortion. And so we should begin by confessing that this will happen in God's power, not our own, and therefore we should pray. The second thing we should do is we should use all of our constitutional rights, collectively and individually. I keep hearing on the radio about the way that the American citizens are losing their resolve in the war in Iraq, because the death toll just topped, 3,000 soldiers now that have been killed, and that's tragic. From 1776 through 1994, there have been many Americans killed in war. In the Revolutionary War, there were 25,324 killed. In the Civil War, there were 498,332 killed. In World War I, there were 116,708 Americans killed. In World War II, there were 407,316 American soldiers killed. In the Korean War, there were 54,246 American soldiers killed. In the Vietnam War, there were 58,655 American soldiers killed. And so in just 218 years of our nation's history, there were 1,160,581 American soldiers killed in battle and counting. And we're losing our resolve. Now consider this. That toll, just over 1 million, took 230 years to accumulate. In the 34 years since the Supreme Court overruled the right of states to outlaw abortions, there have been 49,868,923 pre-born children put to death through abortion. Almost 50 times the number of human beings, American soldiers, killed in all of our wars combined. Why are we not growing tired of the growing statistic of children dying through abortion? It can only be that we either don't believe that they are human beings, or we simply don't care. That's one child every 23 seconds. That's why I say that abortion is the number one issue in America today. If God is right, and unborn people are people, then we are putting to death one innocent person every 23 seconds. That is a tragedy. And there is no greater issue facing us today. And the fact about it is, abortion requires our assistance to be legal and to remain legal. We are a nation of the people, by the people, for the people. It is the American people speaking through their actions in the government who determine the long-term course of our nation. And if we have allowed abortion to be legal, then we are responsible for the 49 million who are dead. And God will hold us accountable for our actions as citizens and as a nation. And so I would encourage you to use your citizenship for the rights of the preborn. First of all, you can write to your politicians. They say that that doesn't work, but politicians get into office by the voice of voters. And if every Christian who believed that the preborn was a person would write a letter a week to their congressman, they would be so overwhelmed, they would have no choice but to listen. Second thing we can do is peacefully protest. We have the right in this nation to peacefully assemble and to speak what we believe. And we ought to do that. And I don't think it's wrong to protest abortion clinics. If there was a concentration camp 10 miles outside of Cedar Rapids, no one would object to us standing outside of it saying, "Stop the murder." But for some reason, when it's an abortion clinic, oh no, that would offend people. So we let people keep dying? People need to get their, we need to get their attention. And holding up giant signs of aborted children isn't for everybody, and it's not the only way to work, but it's not wrong. I mean, one of the ways the world was awakened to the horrors of the Holocaust was pictures of Holocaust victims. When you see these people, you say, oh my goodness, how could we ever allow this to continue? And it's important that in right circumstances, we see those videos and those pictures. A third thing that we should do is always vote pro-life. You cannot safely vote the party line. In the Republican Party and in the Democratic Party, there are pro-choice, pro-abortion politicians in each party. You can't just safely check off that party and go home and think you've done the right thing. God has given citizens of the United States of America a vote. And God will require from us an accounting for how we cast our votes. Because Jesus Christ is our Lord. In the voting booth, when we fill out a ballot, just as much as He is in this meeting room when we read His Word. He is Lord over everything, and we ought to use all that we have to His glory. And so I will make this statement that I know offends some. It is sinful to vote for a pro-choice politician. Now, you might object to that by saying, first of all, that's combining religion with politics. No, Christ is Lord of all. And so we need to bring our politics under Him and His authority. And you might object to that by saying, well, I can't be a one-issue voter. I can't make the abortion thing the one deciding factor for who I vote for. I don't think you should. But what I am saying is it is immoral to vote for some people if they hold certain stances on certain issues. Let me ask you this question. Let's say that in the 2008 presidential campaign, there is a politician running who promises that he will balance the budget, he will dramatically cut taxes, he holds your views on welfare and the environment, every issue you could ever possibly imagine, he holds your exact view. And he has a track record that shows he is able to get it done. And he always keeps his promises on whatever he's run on. This is the dream candidate. And by the way, he says, when I get into office, I will reinstate slavery. Would you vote for him? No. Would you be a one-issue voter? I don't know. But what you would say is, it doesn't matter how many good things he promises to do. If he will use the power of his office to reinstate slavery, that is such an evil that no amount of good can justify me using my vote to empower him to do that. If abortion is the murder of an innocent life, no amount of good stances on any other issues justify you or I using our vote to empower that person to keep abortion legal. Even if they won't promote it, if they're not going to use their office to end it when it's in their power, if they will veto bills, we cannot vote for that person. I won't tell you who you should vote for, but I'll tell you who you can't vote for under the Lordship of Christ. People who use their office to keep murder legal. And that's the great thing about America. There's more than two candidates. There are millions of people in America who qualify to be president or governor or anything else, and you can vote for any one of them. You're not required to use your vote for someone who has a chance to win. You're required to use your vote in a way that glorifies God. A third thing that we can do is, what we should do, is we should be 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5, Christians. What is 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5? It reads, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The destruction of another life, we learn in the first chapters of Romans, is an attack on the knowledge of God, a denial of Him. And what we do in response is we destroy arguments and lofty opinions. That means we as Christians need to be intellectually prepared to destroy the arguments of those who stand for things that go against the knowledge of God, such as abortion. So we need to think critically and carefully so we can present cogent arguments that destroy the strongholds of our culture of death. One of the things that I would want to equip you with is this SLED acronym, S-L-E-D. It comes from Steve Wagner at Stand to Reason Ministries. And SLED is an acronym for several points that people bring up are the difference between someone in the womb and someone who has been born. And these are the differences, and we need to ask the question, do these differences make one person a person and the other just a lump of cells? S stands for size. It's often argued that there is a large difference in size between something conceived at 3 weeks after conception and a baby who is 3 weeks old. And there is a big difference in size. But ask the person, where else in our culture do we determine your value based on your weight? Is a 300-pound man more of a person than a 30-pound boy? And is it more sinful to kill a 300-pound man than it is to kill a 30-pound boy simply because he is bigger? Your size does not determine your personhood. L refers to the level of development. People might say, well, the baby in the womb isn't as developed as a baby that is born or a year old. But where else do we make distinctions in the value of life based on your development? Is a 30-year-old football player who has strong muscles and good motor skills and has gone through puberty and shaves and all this stuff more of a person than a 3-year-old boy because he's more developed? No. It's just as sinful to kill the developed 30-year-old as it is to kill the underdeveloped 3-year-old. Your level of development does not determine whether or not you are a valuable person. Well, what about the environment? The person outside of the womb is, they're outside of the womb. They're in the world. And those in the womb are in the womb. But where else do we use your location, your environment, to determine your worth as a person? Is it more sinful to kill a man in the city than it is to kill a man in the country? Are you less of a man if you're a miner trapped 2 miles below the surface of the earth than you are if you're walking on the moon? Are you less of a person if you're sick and in the hospital than you are if you're healthy and at home? Your environment does not determine your personhood. The D, the fourth letter there, refers to your degree of dependency. They might say, well, the child in the womb is completely dependent upon his mother for everything, for oxygen, for food. They're completely dependent for their warmth, for their protection. Whereas people outside the womb aren't as immediately dependent upon another person. Well, is a baby who has to nurse and be carried and dressed and changed less of a human being than a 30-year-old who can do all those things for himself? And if your mother goes into the nursing home and is dependent upon someone else, is she less of a human being and worthy of being killed if she's a strain on you than you are? Your level of dependency does not determine your personhood. It is not less sinful to kill a man dependent upon dialysis than it is to kill a man who's not dependent upon it. And I like to add this fifth one, whether or not a person is desired. Because it's a matter of fact that that's what it's coming down to in our country. There was a case a few years ago where a couple who threw a brick against their baby's head to kill him received less time in jail than a man who drowned four puppies. And the reason was because someone wanted the puppies. And therefore they were more valuable. And people will now argue, well, no one wants the baby. Which isn't true. I mean, if you look at the long waiting list of people who want to adopt, there are people who want babies. But people will argue they're not wanted. So they're not worthy of being protected as much as a baby in the womb who the parent wants. But when do we use being desired as a criteria for determining whether or not you're a person? Is it less sinful to kill the President of the United States than it is to kill a homeless man that nobody even knows exists and therefore nobody loves and wants? No. You are a person who is created in the image of God regardless of what anybody else thinks or desires in regards to you. So being desired does not make you a person. Another argument that we should point out is abortionists have the inability to provide a morally crucial dividing line between the born and the unborn. There is an inability to provide a morally crucial dividing line between the born and the unborn. That's kind of what I already went through. The question is, what is it that makes the baby outside the womb a life and the one in the womb not a life? Building on this, we should press pro-abortion persons to define for us, where is that dividing line? And what is morally crucial about it that says the person on this side of the dividing line is not a life and the person on this side is a life? The person on this side of this line does not deserve protection and heroic efforts to live. But the person on this side of the line, we should go to medical extremes to save. What is that dividing line? Princeton philosopher Peter Singer says, "The search for a morally crucial dividing line between the newborn baby and the fetus has failed to yield any event or stage of development that can bear the weight of separating those with a right to life from those who lack such a right." And if you can't produce a dividing line between what is a life and has a right to live and what does not have a right to live, then you must conclude with Peter Singer that we should not consider the preborn to be a human from the moment of conception. And we have to agree with his further conclusion that human babies are not persons. And Dr. Singer says it is okay to kill newborn infants until they go home from the hospital. Of course, the question you ask him is, why is going home from the hospital a reason to have a right to live? And one of the things you can ask your friends and coworkers and your children and your church members who are pro-abortion is, take one of our newborn babies from the nursery and say, would you have killed him today? And they say, no. Would you have killed him yesterday? No. Yesterday? No. Yesterday? No. And go back yesterdays until you get to the moment of conception. And at the point where they say, yes, it's okay to kill here and not here, ask them what that dividing line is and press them as to whether or not they will be consistent with that in the rest of life. There is also a slippery slope toward infanticide and euthanasia. And the frightening fact of the matter is that within the walls, the borders, we don't have walls, borders of our own nation, there are people who are arguing from the logic of abortion that it should be okay to kill infants and the elderly and the terminally ill. And there are some like Peter Singer who say that newborns should be required to pass a series of tests before they can be considered persons and sent home from the hospital. And it would be a day, he says, when if your baby doesn't pass those tests, he would be exterminated and you would go home without him because he didn't meet the government's standards for what a life worthy to be lived is. Can you imagine the day when the government or doctors will tell us, based on health tests, who can live and who ought to die? And you don't have to imagine, because that day already came last century in the Holocaust, which is exactly what happened. And the logic that stands behind the legalization of abortion is the exact same logic that stood behind the Holocaust. Leo Alexander, as he reported on the war crimes of the Holocaust, concluded this way. He said, "The Holocaust started with the acceptance of the attitude that there is such a thing as a life that is not worthy to be lived. And that," he said, "was the small wedge that opened the door to the Holocaust." He said that Hitler's Germany was built on the social conclusions logically drawn from Darwinian evolution and the concept of the survival of the fittest. You see, this is where it comes down to whether or not we believe God is the creator of life and whether or not human beings are made in the image of God. If you believe that, then every human, no matter how small or how big, no matter where they may be, has the right to live. But if you believe in abortion, if you believe in evolution, then you believe in the survival of the fittest, and therefore we ought to eliminate the weakest members of society to give us a better chance to live. The Jews were unwanted burdens, and so they were eliminated. And he goes on to say that the Nazis first killed the aged, and then the infirm, the senile, the mentally retarded, defective children. And soon it was epileptics, amputees, children with badly modeled ears, and bedwetters. Because in their mind, each of them had a genetic deficiency. And if you could eliminate that genetic deficiency, humanity would be better off. And we're now at a point where we are doing in the womb what the Nazis were doing in concentration camps. We are doing genetic tests for gender, for diseases, and parents are saying, this child should not live. This child will pass on something terrible, and therefore, like the Jews, they should die. Fourth thing we should do, we should live every area of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Whether that's our conversations, our political persuasions, our voting, or even our investments. If you have your money stored up in a mutual fund or you buy stocks and bonds, make sure that your stocks and your mutual funds are not investments in companies that profit off of abortion. That is immoral to make your money off of the industry of abortion. And you can get environmentally friendly mutual funds, and so we should be able to research life-friendly mutual funds. Number five, we should exercise church discipline. What do I mean by that? Every politician just about in America is a member of a religious community. Most of them are members of a Christian church. And back in 1998, Al Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, called upon Emmanuel Baptist Church of Little Rock, Arkansas, to exercise church discipline against one of its members, Bill Clinton, the president of the United States, because of his vetoing abortion-ending bills. He was using his public office to keep abortion legal. That is not a matter of the church telling the state what to do. It's a matter of the church telling Christians that they need to live their life publicly and privately under the lordship of Jesus. And if every church would rise up and call the members of their churches who are politicians to exercise their authority under the authority of God, abortion would soon begin to change. A sixth thing, extend practical help. First way you can do that is by taking in or financially supporting an unwed or a wed mother who might be considering an abortion. Francis Schaeffer and C. Everett Koop said, "Merely to say to a pregnant mother, you must not have an abortion, without being ready to involve ourselves in the problem, is another way of being inhuman." And one of the reasons that I fear to preach on abortion is not that people will get mad at me and leave. If you're going to get mad that I'm telling you not to murder, go ahead and get mad and leave. The reason I fear is because Christians will say, "Yeah, preach it against abortion. Don't have abortions." And then we'll live like we don't care. And the people we're telling not to have abortions are the people that we'll ignore and cluck our tongues at, and we won't help them care for the babies we're telling them not to abort. So we as Christians need to step forward and take practical steps to support them. One way is to adopt. And you might be saying, "I'm 50 years old. I'm too old to adopt." Why don't you use your old age, which isn't even all that old today, to raise a child? What else would you do with your time and your money? Raise another child. Another thing you could do if adoption's not for you is finance adoptions. They are very, very costly, and many people don't adopt simply because they can't afford it. And it would be a great thing for churches to begin adoption assistance programs and funds for their church members who want to adopt but can't afford to do so. It'd be a way for the whole church together to help a life. And a final thing you can do is support pro-life pregnancy assistance agencies. Find out where the ministries are in your city that help unwed single mothers who might be considering an abortion. Pick up one of those baby bottles on the back table and fill it with money and bring it back to help buy supplies for mothers who are in need. And you might, through that assistance, remove an excuse that would justify in their mind an abortion. And the final thing I want to say is this. Live out the gospel of salvation. What do I mean by that? Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19, we read, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. He is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." The Israelites at one time were a people who were removed from their homeland. They were foreigners in a strange land, and God took care of them. Because of the mercy that God gave them when they were foreigners, they are to take care of and extend that same mercy to those who are foreigners in their land. How does that apply to the gospel? We all were rebels and sinners who deserve to be put to death under the wrath of God for our sins. And God, out of His love for us, sent Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and then suffered and died in our place for our sins and was raised from the dead and has given us life. When we deserved to die and were heading toward death, God saved us. These unborn children don't deserve to die, but they are heading towards death. If God showed you mercy and went to great lengths to save you when you were facing death, how can you withhold the same gospel mercy to go and rescue those children who are being led away to death? Dare we take His grace for granted, and having received His mercy, hold it like no one else deserves it? We need to model the gospel of our salvation from death by going out and working for the salvation of these children who are being led away to death. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not hear this message at one time during the year and be passionate about it for a week or a day or an hour and then forget about it, for then we would be hypocrites. But Lord, like Esther, we pray that we would see ourselves as citizens living in this time, in this place, raised up for such a time as this. And that we would be diligent, Lord, to speak and think and pray and give and work and vote, so that this great tragedy through which over a million of your images are destroyed unjustly a year would end. And we pray that we would do it in a way that the gospel would be clear, that those who have had abortions would be shown the message of salvation where they can be forgiven, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified. For we ask it in His name. Amen.